happy to have everyone this morning or evening, and we encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along. We're going to talk tonight about the lesson, drawing near to God. Drawing near to God. And we'll read in a little bit James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, as we study this lesson tonight. First of all, there's benefit in drawing near to God. James said in James chapter 4, verse 8, that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Also in verse 10 of that chapter, we see where He said that we're to humble ourselves in the sight of God, He will lift you up. So we'll be near God when we draw near to Him. He'll lift us up in the last great day if we continue to be faithful to Him. So it's good to draw near to God. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 73, verses 24 through 28, concluded that. And we'll look at that here in a minute. The same conclusion was reached by the priest when Saul was considering whether or not to go down against the Philistines. The text says there in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 36, and Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. And let us leave, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. And as we think about things that people have told us about, when somebody tells you something, you probably say, "I wish I would have saw that. I wish I could have been there." You ever thought of that way? Well, when we think of what Peter said when he was on the mount with Jesus, we should consider his conclusion that he made while he was on the mount. And beginning in Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, the text is there, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bring them up to a mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his white was raiment as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus," so you had Moses, Elias, and Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So it should have been comforting to be in the presence of Moses, Elias, and Jesus. "But as they were there, Peter answered and said unto the Lord, it is good for us to be here." He said, "It is good for us to be here." And to say, "Is it good for us to be here?" He made a statement of fact that it was good for them to be there. And he said, "Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias," not realizing what he said and the weight of that statement. See, Peter considered them on the same plane. And as we think about this, with Peter, James, and John being there, and Moses, Elias, and Jesus, you see where Peter considered them on the same level, so to speak. "And while yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So what a sight that it would have been if we could have seen them. You ever thought about that? What would it be like to see an event like that? To see His majesty displayed in the way that it was. And Peter refers to this over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He's talking about when he was on the mount. He said in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as this voice came from heaven, and we heard, and when we were with him on the holy mount." So think about this statement. He received honor and glory. Now in this transfiguration, our Lord received the glory of the Father. The Father honored in that voice or a declaration which said, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." He received glory when he was penetrated and involved in that excellent glory, that the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light, and gleaming exceedingly white like snow. This was a most glorious appearance, and was a confirmation by a supernatural voice that declared and attested to his messiahship in the most complete and convincing manner, with a command to hear ye him. How awesome would it have been to be there to see that? I think we'd all say Peter, James, and John were near to God at that moment, weren't they? They were very near to him. And they saw that majesty displayed, and the voice from heaven declared this messiahship. James said over in James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, James said, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw an eye to God, and he will draw an eye to you. Draw near to him, and draw an eye, he will draw an eye to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So when we submit ourselves to God, when we resist the devil will flee from us. And so we must draw near to God in order to resist the devil. So when Christians do that, when Christians draw to God by subjection to his will, he will draw near to us. And think about what David said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 8 or verse 9, or 28 verse 9. The text is there, and Solomon said, and David said, thou, Solomon, my son, he says, "Know thou that the God of thy father," he says, "know the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him," there's a big if there, "if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." The psalmist said in Psalm 73, as I mentioned, beginning at verse 24, he said, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." But he said in verse 28, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I might declare all thy works." So it's good for him to draw near to God. So the psalmist draws two conclusions: that they that are far from God will perish, that they that draw near to God will be saved. Notice that last statement. He said that I may declare all thy works. I put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. So why should we draw near to God? Ever thought about that? Why? We've already given you a couple reasons. First of all, because it's good. It's good for us. Just like Peter said, and like the psalmist said, it is good for man to draw near to God. Secondly, God commands it, doesn't he? In James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." He said, "Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, that he will lift you up." So conditions are attached, aren't they? We must flee from the devil. We must draw near to God. We must remain and abide in his teaching. We must have clean hands, that is, do godly works, and pure hearts, godly minds. So we see conditions attached. See, when we draw near to God, we draw away from ourselves. A lot of people are stuck on themselves, and they don't obey God because they want to do what self wants them to do. So as we see these things, the various ones mentioned in the scriptures, we see where people were stuck on themselves. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we read this morning, but Paul said there, he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." So we have to deny ourselves and worldly and ungodly lusts. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul gave up his Jewish benefits. He was crucified with Christ. He gave his all to follow God's word and to do what the Lord would have him to do. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul said in Romans 6, verse 6, he was knowing this, that an old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should henceforth no longer serve sin. So we have to crucify ourselves, don't we? We have to crucify ourselves to Christ and live with Christ and be willing to suffer the sufferings that we must endure in order to be with him. See, we draw near to God. When we draw near to God, we draw away, or we draw away from the things of the world. And in that thought, let us think of those that draw away from things of the world. Number one, we see where we can draw away from the spirit of compromise when we draw near to God. See, Judas Iscariot, he compromised, didn't he? He's one of the Lord's disciples. He loved money. And over in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 14, the text is there, "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said to them, 'Will you give me, or what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?' And they coveted him with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Why? Because he loved money. He compromised with the things of this world. One of Jesus' own disciples that was with him. Jesus told him to do it. He would do that. He told him it would be better for him not to be born than to do such a thing. But he did it anyway. So do we compromise with the world? Do we compromise with false teaching? Do we compromise in ways similar to how Judas compromised by denying the Lord? Denying what he said that we should do? Not doing his will? Something to think about. Then we can draw away from the spirit of materialism. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, Timothy said, "Do thy diligence to come unto me shortly, for Demas hath forsaken me." He said, having loved this present world. So one of Paul's workers in the gospel forsook him because he loved the world. So have we forsaken Christ because we love the world? He was materialistic minded. Then sinful pleasures. In John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So do we see those that scorn us because we are striving to do God's word and we're striving to abide in his doctrine and teaching? Over in John chapter 17, we see when Jesus prayed his prayer, he said, beginning at verse 13, he says, "I have given them thy word." He's talking about the apostles, verse 14, in Matthew chapter, or John chapter 17. He says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So have we been set apart by God's truth, set aside from worldly thoughts and cares? Something to think about. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. A living sacrifice. By the life that we live, one that's holy and acceptable unto God. He said, which is your reasonable service. Then he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So are we like the world, conformed to the world, or transformed? Remember, my mom used to make Jell-O. She had a bowl, she'd put it in. And then she'd, after that Jell-O set up, she'd flip it upside down and be like in a fancy design, because that Jell-O conformed to the shape of that bowl. So are we conforming to this world, or are we being transformed? Are we changed different from the world? See, a transformer. Think about a transformer. The transformer you have on your doorbell. It runs off of 12 volts, but your doorbell is, or 120 volts, but your doorbell is a 12 volt circuit. So it changes the voltage, steps down the voltage, so your doorbell will work. It changes that level of voltage. It's transforming. So you have step up, step down transformers that increase the voltage, and then that lower the voltage. Then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See, Jesus was tempted by these various lusts. The lust of the world. He was tempted by, you know, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4. Adam and Eve were tempted that way too. They failed the test. Jesus passed it. What did Jesus do? He quoted Scripture. He drew himself nearer to God, didn't he? Then in James chapter 1, verse 27, James says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows and in their affliction, and notice, to keep himself unspotted from the world, not be tainted by the world. Then in James chapter 4, verse 4, James said, the adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, God's not a good person to be the enemy of, is he? You'll lose every time. So when we're friends of the world, does that make us an enemy of God? Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he said, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. See, Paul warned the Galatians over in Galatians chapter 19 about the works of the flesh. He said in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19, Paul said this. He said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty plain language, isn't it? That if we participate in these things that he said we're not to, we'll not inherit the kingdom of God. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desired for vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Considering when we need to draw near to God, When we do so, we draw closer to each other as brethren, don't we? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we talked about this in the lesson. Paul said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Then he said, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, so to help those who have a physical burden, those who have been caught in a fall or have some burden to bear, we can help with certain burdens. But in same chapter, verse 5, he says, bear ye one another's burden. It's a different Greek word. So there's responsibilities or payments to be made that we have that you have to pay. I can't do it for you, but you have to pay, but I can help you bear and work through various difficulties. We talked about burdens could be the loss of a loved one or the guilt and grief by one who's caught in this sin that he's involved in. We can help someone through that with meekness. We can restore that one in the spirit of meekness. So we draw nearer to one another when we do that. He said, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth to the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Then in verse 8 of chapter 3, he said, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous to one another. Then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, John said there, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And then in verse 16, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We need to be emulating the example that Christ left us. When we do that, we draw near to God. We draw near to each other, don't we? I'll add this, we draw near when we're here. Don't we? We'll get to that. So how can we draw near to God? We must first avoid drawing near to God in vain. Now there are those that worship the Lord in vain, and in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, Jesus, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honestly with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So when we draw near to God, we must draw near to Him with our whole essence, love Him body, soul, and spirit. He said, but in vain, that is, with no purpose, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. But in vain do they worship me. Notice that they drew near to Him in their mouth. They said they loved Him, and they honored Him with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. They talked a good tale, but didn't live it out. See, God must draw us. God must draw us, not man. In John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, we see where Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So what makes us come unto God? To be taught of Him, to hear that teaching, to apply that teaching. These are instructions of Jesus. That we have to come to Him, except the Father, through His Word, draws us to Him. So we're drawn by God, not man. And a lot of our liberal brethren use various gimmicks, and we had a good bulletin article on how we, or why we don't provide fun, food, and frolic. We had the bulletin last week. See, coffee and donuts, that'll draw people. But Jesus talking about His Word is teaching. That's what draws people. His Word is teaching. in Ephesians chapter 2, we see how this is done. We do this through Christ. He said, but now in Christ Jesus, ye were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So Jews and Gentiles were brought together by God in the church through Christ. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me, referring to Jews, both Jews and Gentiles. So we see where we're drawn to Him. We've already read this, but we're drawn to Him through the Word. Again, John 6, 44 and 45. There's no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that heareth and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So we must hear His words and abide in His teaching. In John 5:24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me shall have everlasting life, and shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Then we're drawn to Him by a better hope. As the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, verse 19, he said, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed in us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His will. We can't let God's word slip from us. We must hold on to it. He warns us, doesn't He? Don't let it slip. Give heed to those things that you've heard. Don't let it slip. We must be steadfast in the Lord's teaching. Well, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 to 25, he says, let us draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we know that when one forsakes the assembly, they left God for that moment in time. And they make a conscious choice not to be here. You're not drawing near to God. So we draw near to God this way, by receiving faith through hearing God's word. Paul said in Romans 10, verse 17, he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must have a living, active, obedient faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. James talked about faith and works and how important it is. And James said in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, he says, seest thou how faith with his works, by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, or imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Remember those who are called the enemy of God? Those who are friends of the world. But Abraham was called a friend of God because he had a faith that would not question what God told him to do. He did it. He offered Isaac, didn't he? When he was told to get up and go into a land, he got up and went, didn't he? In an old age. And he said, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also is not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" And then he said, and made the conclusion, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." If we don't draw near to God, we'll have a dead faith. So do you want a living faith or a dead faith? The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, "As though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all of them that obey him." Obedience? We have to obey? Yes, you do. I had a lady ask me that. "You mean we have to obey?" Got in discussions calling me about, calling me to tell me about it was going to be the National Day of Prayer. I go, "I thought every day was a day of prayer." We're to pray every day, aren't we? It's not a holiday like some would have us to believe. It's a day that should never be lived without praying several times. So if you're not drawing near to God, I encourage you to do so now. Because now is the day of salvation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he said, "For he saith," and refers, I think, to Isaiah 49:8. He said, "For he saith, I have heard thee in thy time accepted, and in the time or in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We live in the day of Christ. Christ is reigning now. Are we humbling ourselves to God and drawing nearer to Him is the question. How do we do this? By obeying God. Now Jesus encourages us to obey His will all through the Scripture. We see that plainly stated and affirmed. But the alien sinner must hear God's word, as we said. He must believe it, repent of their sins, confess Christ before men, and be baptized in the water for the remission of sins. An erring child of God who has strayed away from God, like Simon did, shortly after he was baptized. Simon tried to buy the gift of God with money when he saw all the apostles laying on the hands and people receiving the Holy Ghost, and he tried to buy that. And Peter told him that that was not his part of the loss. He said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, or perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And then a child of God must always strive to live faithful unto death, even unto the point of being put to death because of what you believe. That's what "unto" means in that context. Certainly we're to be faithful all the days of our lives, but if you're put to the test, if you're going to be slain, if you don't deny the Lord, that's what this passage is all about. "Unto death, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." If there's anyone here tonight who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation, we urge that you do so. As together we stand and sing the song that has been announced. Shall we stand while we sing?